In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Maundy Thursday. What's happening in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? And how does it affect us today, 2,000 years later? The scripture for what I will be bringing tonight is the first five verses of 17, the Gospel of St. John. It's one of the most beautiful and meaningful chapters in the Bible. But first, I want us to journey back from Victoria to Jerusalem and to set the scene. The time was Passover, just as it is tonight, as we worship here. The city of Jerusalem is literally jammed. It's full of travelers. They have come from all over the known world on a religious pilgrimage. From far and near, they are come to celebrate, to remember, and to give thanks to El Shaddai, Almighty God, for Israel's miraculous deliverance from years of bondage in Egypt. As these weary people arrive, they're painfully reminded of Israel's present bondage under the iron foot of Rome. Young and old Israeli men can be seen hanging on crosses all along the major arteries leading to and from Jerusalem. In the very shadows of the temple, God's chosen people are left to die, to bake under the hot noonday sun. Instilled into the hearts of every man, woman, and child is a mixture of anger and of fear. This Passover presses home the need to them for another deliverer, another Moses. And as they come, they're all wondering, could this year be the year of God's long-promised Messiah? And so they come. They hope and they pray. Over the past few years, many young men have risen in Israel, promising great things, creating havoc, resulting in widespread martial law as they try physically to wrest power from Rome and to set Jerusalem free. They have all failed, some more spectacularly than others. Hopes kindled, burning brightly for a time, are dashed to the ground as the deliverers, these zealots, are hung for all to see. And now, during another Passover feast, another young man has come. His name is Yeshua, Jesus. Is he the one, they wonder? At 30 years of age, he'd become old enough to become a priest in the temple. Instead, he'd become a priest in the land. For 3 years, he wandered the countryside, challenging the scribes and the Pharisees, taunting the priests and the Sadducees, and teaching, not based on the tenets of past teachers, but on his own authority. Unheard of. Who is this rabbi, this Nazarene? 4 days before the feast of the Passover is to begin, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey, leading a shouting, singing, dancing parade. Crowds are shouting, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" Isn't this another sign? As soon as Jesus enters the city, he goes into the temple of God, chases out the sellers, overturns the table, and sets the birds and the animals free. What a racket! What a mess! What blasphemy is this? But the temple guards? They don't touch him. The priests? They don't attack him. Could he really be the one we've been looking for? Then, as suddenly as he had entered the city, he leaves again, followed by his disciples. Who is he? How can he do this and get away with it? Does the high priest know something and no one else knows? The travelers continue to arrive until finally the night of Passover arrives. Excitement and fear can be felt in the air. Guards are everywhere on double alert, watching for any sign of trouble. Earlier in the day, Jesus had sent two of his disciples to pre-arrange the feast for him that night. As the evening begins, Jesus and the others arrive. The Passover meal is observed with all of its ancient ritual. It's on this evening that our service of Holy Communion was born. From the solemn observance of God's ancient people is spawned the remembrance meal of celebration of God's new people. And today, week by week, Christians continue to celebrate our Passover as God's judgment on our sin is washed away and we are delivered by the blood of Christ. His cross becomes our doorway to salvation. As the Israelites washed their doorposts with the blood of the Passover lamb, the doorposts of our heavenly home have been washed by the blood of the Paschal lamb. Then after the meal is over, Jesus begins a special teaching for the disciples. He unfolds and carefully explains to them a number of his promises and how they would be fulfilled in the person of the Holy Spirit. Then, as a servant would do, Jesus takes a bowl and humbly washes their feet. Beautifully, he symbolizes the very real need that all of us have to be continually washed by Jesus. Though we are saved by our faith, and though we are redeemed through his blood, our feet constantly walk in the world and are always in need of being cleansed. Though we are not of the world, we do live in the world and in its sin. Jesus announces that he's going to be betrayed. Judas quietly leaves. And then Jesus proclaims his soon glory, tells of his leaving, and commands them to love one another. And like many of us, Peter proudly proclaims his undying loyalty. Not even death could possibly cause him to leave Jesus. Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows again. Then, as we see in John 14 and 16, Jesus calmly and beautifully shares again and again who he is, what his promises mean, and how the Holy Spirit fits into it all. Jesus warns them of the hatred of the world and calms them with his words of comfort. Then, with a voice filled with emotion and strength, Jesus proclaims his sovereignty and victory. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The time for teaching is over. As if closing a page of life, Jesus turns from his followers, puts his prayer shawl over his head, lifts his eyes to heaven, and prays. Jewish men always pray with a prayer shawl over their head. It allows them to come to God without distraction, with proper reverence. The prayer shawl acknowledges God's headship over their life and their subservience to him. Christian men no longer need to come to God with a head covering made of cloth. Jesus Christ is our covering. Tonight I'm going to read part of Jesus' prayer in John 17. as I believe Jesus would have prayed it, humble before his Father in the same attitude that he would have in the Garden of Gethsemane when the cry rang from his lips, "Not my will, but yours." At the end of his teaching, how could Jesus possibly have said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world"? He has done some miracles. Well, he has healed some people. He's even walked on the water. He's brought three people back to life. But has he overcome the world? Hardly. The world and the prince of the world, Satan, are about to nail him on a cross. Yet without the cross, Jesus' statement would have been a lie. Only through the cross did it become true, and Jesus knew it. He guaranteed the victory before the facts could be seen. This is the kind of confidence that every believer, you and I, can have. But just like us, Jesus knew that if he was to secure that victory, everything, including himself, had to be subjected to the power, the will, and the direction of the Father. Not my will, but yours. Jesus' victory is the result of the Father's power working in him. For me and many others, this prayer is the most thrilling passage in all the Bible. It's like a veil being drawn away, and we're allowed a glimpse into the Holy of Holies. We share a face-to-face talk between the Father and the Son. We approach the throne of God. We enter into the inner sanctuary of the Trinity. We're standing on holy ground. And we must attune our ears and listen with humility, eagerness, and reverence. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In these first five verses, with the cross only a few hours away, Jesus sees beyond the suffering that he will endure to the glory that he will bring the Father. He looks past the present to what the future will bring. How often he tries to show us that very thing. How much better would it be to look not at the answers that God will bring, but instead to look at the God who brings the answers. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus depended upon prayer many times. When he was baptized, he was in prayer. When he began his public ministry, he was in prayer. When choosing his 12 disciples, he went into a mountain to pray. While on the Mount of Transfiguration, God replied to Jesus in response to his prayer. And while on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And so on his last night, putting on his prayer shawl, Jesus lifted his eyes to his Father and said, "Father, the hour is come." History is not an accident. History is not a stick floating down an uncharted river. History is God's purpose going in a positive direction. It is energized, planned, mapped out, and charted by a sovereign God who runs the universe. History is occurring exactly the way that God planned. He knows exactly what will happen. He has designed the hour when every major event will take place. He told of King Darius 400 years before his arrival. He proclaimed Nebuchadnezzar's rise and fall and rise again. In Daniel, we're again told of the Messiah's entry into Jerusalem. And in Psalm 22, we're given the very words that would be spoken hundreds of years later by the people of Jesus' death. The book of Revelation quite graphically paints the picture of what is really going to happen during the tribulation. And dare we doubt that? God is operating the clock of history. Our redemption as Jesus was planned by God from the very beginning of time. God has not lost his grip on the world, as some Christian speakers might fear. They cry out, "Where is God? What's happened to God in our world? Is God dead?" Nothing has happened to God. He's doing exactly what he planned. Father, the hour is come. And what hour is Jesus talking about? The hour when he knew that he would bear the sin of all time, past, present, and future. Even as he spoke, even as he prayed, he knew that it was less than 24 hours away. It was time to blot out the curse. It was time to reconcile mankind to God. It was time to destroy the power of sin, Satan, and death. It was time to begin on earth the kingdom of God. For this purpose I came to this hour. And even the next day, while he hung on the cross, he shouted his victory. It is finished.